we're going to pick up a little bit, kind of somewhat where we left off last week, because there's a little rush there toward the end. But it's okay because of the transition. If you have not been following along with us, we're talking about common ground and how we have common ground. It's been very enlightening for me over the last 4 to 6 weeks to be having conversations and to be thinking this through. What's common ground and what's not common ground and all that kind of stuff? Where do you draw the line? And so we'll be talking about that line a little bit. Remember, there are two garden religions. There are many religions in history, but there are two garden religions. There's the worship of self or the worship of the living and the one true God. We talked a little bit about the Jews being the root from where Messiah would come. Again, why were the Jews chosen? Because they were better than everybody else? No, they weren't Jews. Abraham was chosen. From Abraham, a great nation was made because the testimony had to go out into the earth, and Messiah needed to come from someone. So the Jews were not chosen because of who they were. In fact, Deuteronomy, Bernie and I were reading in Deuteronomy 6 this week, Moses makes it really clear. God makes it clear through Moses that that's not why you were chosen. So the Jews are the root. So we talked a little bit about that. Jesus and his church express the kingdom. And I talk about the church. I'm not talking about the church through history. I'm talking about the church, the called out assembly that Jesus spent time with and that saw him express the kingdom with their own eyes and with their own ears. That then moves into the Gentile historic church where the Bible begins to be interpreted. So the common ground in the wake of God coming near, the authenticity of the eyewitness, they are telling us what they heard and what they saw. Historic Christianity, you can look up any part of it that you want to, Lutheran, Catholic, you know, whatever. We can just make the list. I start with Lutheran because I grew up there. They're telling us, let us tell you what it means. Because they're looking back on what happened. If you're going to look for authenticity, you have to go back to the eyewitnesses who saw what happened. Because there was no doubt in their minds what they were seeing and what they were trying to express to us. So carrying that on, there's the emergence of the interpretive church. And we talked a little bit about the early church fathers. There's a whole list of them. You can look those up. But in history then, Rome in the Middle Ages, the church centered around Rome. Remember, it started out in Jerusalem. It moved over into up into Antioch, and then it moved to Rome being the center. That didn't happen until, you know, like the 300s. So it's not like the Holy Roman Church started at that particular point. Then there was the correction, or so-called correction, with Europe and the Reformation in the 1500s, and then we have the American Church. So we kind of talked about the whole idea of common ground. So where does common ground happen? Well, with Judaism, our common ground is that we worship the living God. The Jews worship the living God. Not everybody worships the living God. There are many gods. I mean, just read your Bible, and you can see what it says there. But with Judaism, we share the fact that we are worshiping the living God, that God is making us into one new man, because the whole Gentile idea wasn't something Jesus sprung on the world. You know, I was just looking at Isaiah the other day, and when he's talking about the Galilee of the Gentiles, you know, he was talking about how, you know, God, the great light, is going to shine out of Galilee. So it's not like the gospel coming to the Gentiles was new news. It was a part of the good news that the Jewish people had communicated to them. So also, then we talked about the true Jew, and that's one of the things that we have in common. We appreciate Judaism because in everything in Judaism, we are trying to understand what it means to be a true Jew. Now, Christianity, which is what we're moving into, we moved into last week. The thing that we share in common in Christianity is that Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. So, you know, Judaism has its own issues and its own caveats. Christianity has its own issues and its own caveats. But the thing that we are supposed to have in common with each other is that we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? So we'll talk about that a little bit. And we're also going to talk a little bit about Jesus and the cults. And I want to show you a continuum here in a second, but we're just going to kind of work through all of the different religions of the world. And we have to start with Christianity, right? But you don't want to just start with Christianity because you want to start with authentic relationship, which starts with Jesus and the disciples. So For instance, I've got a history, an 8-volume history of the Christian church. I've read it. Okay, I read all the way through from the beginning, all the way up through the Reformation, and it fell short when it came to what happened in America, but I've read other books on that. So I've read all of the things in church history. I get the story. I understand it. And it's not that I don't learn from that. You know, when Martin Luther rediscovered the just shall live by faith, I got excited. You know, I got excited thinking about it. When I look at what the Catholic Church did in history, I get excited because without the Catholic Church, some pretty terrible things would have happened historically. So then when it comes to what happened in America, primarily, that's where the primary cults are, and we'll talk about that here in a second. I think I introduced this last time a little bit. I forget where I left off because I was just so pressed for time, but if you remember, Paul talks about handing things down, and this is going to all come together here in a second because there are many things that are handed down. I have things that I handed down to my kids. They have things that they're handing down to their kids. That does not make them having come from God just because I hand them down. Okay? They might be my traditions. They might be my corrections. They might be the changes that I'm making. But I am passing down things from a family perspective. But that does not necessarily make them holy. That just makes them family. That just makes them what you're taught and what's explained or not explained to you. I want to turn back to Colossians, and I'm going to turn my Bible over because it's upside down. Colossians chapter 2, and we touched on this, but I want to start with this as we talk about what is handed down. And so you know, basically where we're going to head with the rest of the study, and we're going to finish it today because we've got a whole 22 minutes, and I think we can get this done, is that we want to think about the idea of what's handed down. So we talked about tradition, we talked about family, we talked about faith, we talked about ethnic culture, and we talked about the different aspects of the culture that you live in. In the midst of all that, what's handed down to us becomes a part of who we are, right? I mean, I can't get away from the fact that I'm an Adler, you know, and my history as an Adler is a certain kind of a history. And it's where I grew up. It's what my background was. So I bring that to life. I can't do anything about that. There might be things I like about it. There might be things I dislike about it. But that's what I bring into life. And I was actually thinking about my mom this morning. It made me think about my dad. It made me think about my grandpa and my grandma and my great-grandparents. And I was thinking, you know, distinctly, God worked in the Nadlers, just like he works in the Stuckas and just like he works in the Buzzards. And there's these... this history that every family has. But in the midst of that, how do we take what's been handed down to us and decide that it's authentic? Now, this is really important because we have a tendency, you know, if you grow up Nadler, you have a tendency of thinking Nadlers know how to do it, right? They know how to do the right things, right? Because that's what you know. That's your background. And then you come into the religion of your family or whatever cultures that your family, culture issues that your family has or traditions. And all of those become a part of the fabric of who you are. And that's okay. It's okay for me to be an Adler, but just because I'm an Adler and it means this and this and this do not mean that those things are holy. So I have to have a way of sifting through what has been handed down to me to make sure that my authenticity is coming from what was handed down by Jesus through the apostles. And when that was handed down, it was in the purest form that it possibly could be. So we're going to look at these four passages in a second, but I want to revisit Colossians. But what's been handed down, we just talked about it, is the authentic history, the authentic roots. They come from the Hebrews, they came from the Hebrews to Messiah, and then they came to the apostles. And then religion and philosophy and knowledge begins to express that. It makes sense that, you know, as humanity and as culture would unfold, that there would be many expressions, right? So that's the expressive part of it. Nothing wrong with it. You know, it's just a part of history. But as you go on this continuum, there become competing things. And these are emerging add-ons which begin to invalidate what's authentic. And this is the tension that we are living with. Because there are authentic things that have been revealed into the world. There are many things that are not authentic, particularly when it comes to faith. So in this fourth area, that's the twisting of the truth. The twisting of the truth is taking something that's true and intentionally making it say something different. So that's the continuum, okay? In Christianity, we find ourselves primarily in the authentic and the expressive environment, but it begins to move over into the competing environment and can even move over into what is false. So that's kind of a big picture of where we're going to end up. But turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And this is important because, you know, you kind of live in a creepy world. Because we live in a creepy world where so many philosophies are just beginning to unfold, and because nobody has to substantiate anything anymore with like anything like eyewitnesses or things being followed through on or whatever. If I say it, it's true, right? Isn't that what our culture is all about right now? So we really need to understand how to discern where the traditions and philosophies of men fit into our lives. So chapter 2, and there's one verse in here that we didn't look at yesterday when we pick up, or last time we were together, when we pick up in verse 6. And here's the reason Paul's writing in verse 4. I say this to you so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Now, if you don't have that underlined in your Bible, you should, okay? Because that's pretty significant. I don't know why we didn't talk about it. I had it underlined. I say this so that no one will delude you. So what does it mean when you're deluded? You're fooled, you know? Something's twisted, and you are embracing something that is not pure. So no one will delude you. And how do people delude other people? With persuasive arguments. Let me tell you what it really means. Let me explain to you where this really comes from. And there's just a lot of that going on. It's not like it's new. It's just that it's ramped up incredibly, I think. Then in verse 6, therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, walk in him. Walk in the way that it's been handed down to you. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. And he returns to his subject. Be careful. See to it that no one takes you captive. So it's not just a matter of being deluded by persuasive argument, but we can be captivated. We can be taken captive by people who are persuading us, and then all of a sudden we are at best prisoners and at most adherents to whatever destructive heresy has come into our lives. And these will be according to the traditions of men, philosophy and empty deception, according to elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Well, what are the elementary principles of the world? Fire, food, you know. No, it's talking about how the earth functions. That's why we talked about the two religions that were in the garden. Everything flows out of those two religions. All persuasive argument in every religion, in every group of people, is going to flow from, are you going to serve the living and true God, or are you going to serve yourself? And isn't that exactly what Satan was trying to accomplish with Adam and Eve? For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. So why do you need all this other monkey business when God himself has shown up and explained painfully in clear ways who he is to the world? Why do you need somebody to commentate on that? Why do you and I need somebody to explain that to us? In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which we were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, no life inside of you, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting against us, and taking it out of the way and nailing it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Jesus. Why is all this important? Because this is describing the finished work of what's already been done. These are not things that are up for debate. These are things that God is clearly explaining to us what has happened. And so why in the world would we want to get caught up in a persuasive argument explaining that that is not enough, that we need more? And that's kind of the nature of these kinds of philosophies. Therefore, conclusion, let no one act as your judge with regard to food or drink or a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These were all a shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So be careful. Let no one keep defrauding of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. And I think you'll find that a lot of our common newer philosophies come out of some of the things that are mentioned in this passage. Taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ, earlier conversation, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't touch, don't handle, don't taste? Verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure, and this is why it's so deceptive. They have appearances of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So, you guys, I think we're in a precarious situation just because we're human. And, you know, I'm really grateful that Satan is not omnipresent. I'm glad he can't be everywhere at the same time. But remember, Satan, even though he is not omnipresent, he has apparently an unlimited number of angels who are called demons in the scriptures that are responsive to his headship and to his direction. So even though Satan is not omnipresent, his minions are available to do what? Well, they're going to try to draw us in to false persuasions so that he can dilute the purity of what God's trying to do in our lives, which is exactly what he did in the garden. It's not like it's a surprise. I mean, at the same chapter, second verse, he continues to do things the same way. So, why is that important? Well, we have to be careful, the things that are handed down to us. We have to look at our family. We have to look at our faith, whatever our faith looks like. And we have to look at our ethnicity. And what comes from me being Norwegian and half German. I mean, there's crazy things that came from that. And then we also need to take a look at the culture that we are not only living in now. You and I grew up in this culture. You know, think about how television has impacted us. My first watching of television was a black and white television at my grandfather's house. I mean, think about that. Think about how things have changed. Think about screen time. Think about information, living in the information age. So all of these things that have been handed down are unfolding, and they're impacting each one of us in our own recipe, or that God, or that the world has and that Satan has for each one of us. So with that idea, if you are willing to sift through those things, it's good for your heart and it's a good idea. Don't let those things just kind of sweep you up and sweep up any persuasive arguments, persuasive ideas, and be swept up in them. Take them back to what was authentic. Turn over to 2 Peter, and these are the four passages that I really wanted to look at today. Second Peter chapter 1. So, thinking about this authenticity, you know, it started with the Hebrews, came through Messiah to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles, and it was passed on to the apostles. The apostles passed it on to us. Okay, this is Pete writing about it long after Jesus was gone, probably closer to the time when he's going to be gone, and he's reflecting on where he and the other apostles have fit in to the plan of God that came from the Jews. Chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think he had anything in mind when he was saying that? Do you think that there were cleverly devised tales at the time? Do you think that there were people who were saying, no, you heard Jesus say this, you saw Jesus say this, but let me tell you what it means? That was happening in the first century. You can kind of watch the roots of it right during Peter's time. Because Peter and John write about it when they write their letters. We didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses, not of his miracles, not of his teaching, not of his impact. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his godness. We knew that God was standing before us. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, this is talking about on the mountain when Peter and James and John were together, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves, you know, see him like grabbing a hold of his ear, you know, we ourselves heard this utterance, this outcry made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. I love that verse. But know this first of all, in the beginning of the conversation that I'm just describing to you, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of anyone's private or individual interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That is inspiration. That is going back to the horse's mouth. You want to go back to where it came from. It came out of the mouth of the Father, and it came in to the through the mouth of the Son. So that's what authenticity is. And okay, so that sounds really good for religion. Well, what about family? What about ethnic issues? What about cultural issues? Do you think that God's not trans-ethnic? You know? Where did our ethnicities come from? Where did they come from? It's part of being made in the image of God. Do you think God doesn't understand our ethnicity, our different cultures that we're going to live in, what faith is going to look like in any age, what family is like? I mean, God came to us through family. You know, he and the Son have always existed along with Lady Wisdom. So it's important to be convinced and understand what's authentic. Turn over to Mark chapter 7. I think we touched on this last time, but this is like so important, and I don't feel bad kind of going back and forth and weaving this together, because if you don't get this, then let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment, right? These are the essentials of what it means to live in a culture and hold firmly to what has been handed down to us. Mark chapter 7, verse 1, then the Pharisees, some of the scribes, gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And they had seen some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That means they were unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders and of my mother, by the way. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things, underline it, which they have received in order to observe, such as the washings of cups, pitchers, copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands?" Logical question. You know, they're wondering, how come they're not getting with the program? What's the matter with your disciples? They were trained. They should understand. And he said to them, and this is chilling, because if you go back and read this passage, it's a chilling passage of Scripture. So we don't have time to look at it today, but it's quoted here a little bit. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" What is he saying? You got all this monkey business that you're doing, all of these things that you're doing, but they mean nothing when it comes to capturing a person's heart. Because God will take all of the religious observances of all time in history and set them up against one heart that's inclined toward him. And I will tell you what God will choose. And I will tell you what God will value. He will value the changed heart. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And then he goes on to say that you have many things like this. Verse 13, thus invalidating the word of God. And this is really, you know, when you think about traditions, you have a tendency to think about them as being innocuous, right? I mean, it's just a tradition. Come on, Dave, it's just a tradition. It's what we grew up with. Thus you invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. So it's all a matter of what's been handed down, right? So authentically, it's the things that have been handed down from God. Expressively, we have to be careful that it's not woven into what somebody is saying is true religion. Then it moves over into the competing part. Still with me? Revelation 22. I know you're thinking his great learning is driving him mad, or he's just getting so old that he can't be coherent anymore. But remember, the elders are watching me. Chapter 22, verse 18. So, you have religion, philosophy, and knowledge, which are a part of being human, right? You have authenticity, which is a part of God's intervention. We also have emerging add-ons, which invalidate, which is what we just saw Jesus explaining. And who are the examples of it? The scribes and the Pharisees. They had begun, because of their history, to co-opt what God had said, and now they were telling the people, let me tell you what it means. There are many writings that are trying to explain it for the Jews, and they're not the only people. Revelation 22, verse 18. So as these add-ons emerge and begin to invalidate that Jesus was talking about, I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. Check this out. If anybody adds to them, now think back what Peter said. No prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men led by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Yuck. Why in the world would anybody want to add to what's been written? And in addition to that, if anybody takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So that's why it's a big deal. And so we have all of these competing things going on, and people in our culture are just like birds. They're like the robins that are hatching right now, and they're in the nest, and the parents can hardly get them enough food because they grow so quickly. And that's what our culture's like. It's like a bunch of birds opening up and saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. And there are so many philosophies that they can be fed with, but all to their detriment. Because if you add to, or if you take away. Now turn over to Titus 1, we'll close with this. There's what's authentic. There's what's expressive, related to religion and philosophy and knowledge. Then there's that line that ends up being crossed where you make the traditions of men on the level of the Word of God and you invalidate the Word of God. And then you have the truth twisters, the truth twisters. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. And again, this is a problem then. It's not like it's only a problem now. It's a problem all the way through history. That's why these things are written for us, so that we can be discerning and understand. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, okay, especially of the Jews, because you know, they were very intimidated by what was happening through Jesus. Who must be silenced. Why? What are they doing? Come on in, guys. What are they doing? They're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not seek for the sake of what they can get. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Why this insult? Why is this insult thrown in her? Well, he's in Crete, you know? That's where Titus is. That's where he's serving, is in the island of Crete. This testimony is true. Way to go, Paul. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may sound in faith. But it wasn't just the fact that they were lazy. Don't pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And this is the nature of false teaching. You open the door and false teaching sucks you in and spits you out on the other end. And it's a weighty, weighty thing. They profess to know God. Think about this. False teachers, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deeds. So that's kind of the continuum there. And I'm warning you. You know, I guess I warn you a lot, don't I? I'm warning you about the warnings that I see in the scriptures. And this is really important because our neighbors have their family backgrounds. Our neighbors have the faith that they grew up in. And it's not all bad. I mean, there are good things that have come out of historic faith. Our neighbors have their own ethnicity that they're living in the midst of. And our neighbors have their own culture that they have experienced together. So as we communicate with our neighbors, we need to understand on this continuum what's authentic and what's not. Does that make sense? Otherwise, we're in danger of being drawn in. We're in danger of being defiled. We are in danger of being sucked in to things that will not be good for our souls. And I'll tell you, if it's not good for your soul, it's not good for your kid's soul. And if it's not good for your kid's soul, it's not good for your grandkid's soul. And if it's not good for your grandkid's soul, it's probably not good for your friends. And if it's not good for your friends, it's probably not good for your neighbors. And so I get the impression that there was an expectation that we would take this seriously and that we would not live a hybrid spiritual life, but that we would live an authentic spiritual life. Upon this dry and thirsty ground, I pray for rain.